Well, if you missed it at the beginning, my name's Ben. I'm one of the pastors here. I lead the youth group here. We lead a ministry school on Wednesdays. And I get to speak every once in a while, and I'm speaking a little bit more. Spoke kind of recently. I get to speak again this morning. And when I spoke a couple weeks ago in last year, in December, on December 28th, I said I'm going to speak about a few psalms. And so specifically to look at these first couple introductory psalms that kind of stand apart, and then Psalm 3 starts the Psalms of David. So I want to look at Psalm 3 as well next time I preach. But looking at these two psalms that stand at the front of the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2 with no title. Again, all these David psalms come next, but these are very specific themes that kind of come up now and then through the psalms. And then, of course, Rachel spoke last week on Psalm 13, which was great. I didn't even know she was preaching on a psalm, but that's great. So it's beautiful. So we get to like just kind of sit in the psalms together, which is lovely. So last week I shared on Psalm 1, if you weren't here, which is a psalm that really just focuses on the word of God, the instruction of God, his gift to us, one of his many gifts to us, his word, and just saying the beauty of meditating on the word of God, the life that that brings. And then this morning, we're going to look at the next psalm, Psalm 2, which looks at another theme. So Psalm 1 is this word of God theme that comes up, Torah instruction that comes up through the psalms. And then Psalm 2 is this other theme that comes up here and there through the psalms, which is, again, another specific theme, which is about the king, about the Lord's anointed, about Yahweh's anointed, which, again, is the same word as that we get the word Messiah from. So let's read Psalm 2 together. You might recognize it, you might not, but let's read it together. It begins like this. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim Yahweh's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 2 depicts the nations of the world, you know, rebelling against God, against Yahweh, plotting a rebellion. We're going to shake, we're going to throw off God's shackles from our shoulders. We're going to be free. But the rebellion is in vain. The one who sits in heaven laughs, scoffs. There's no hope for the kings to have victory over God. And that makes sense, of course. This is the one true God we're talking about. How could the kings of the earth hope to defeat him? But I think, you know, maybe in our democratic world, this can strike a wrong chord. You know, sure, it might be impossible for the kings of the earth to win, but we don't want God to establish his victory solely by his claim to superior power, right? We might feel for the kings a little bit. Couple things you should know about me. I used to do musical theater a lot in high school and a little bit after. And the other thing is that, like, I get stirred a little bit. I don't know what anyone else here. I get stirred a little bit by stories of rebellion and you know, revolution. Right? I'm not a violent person at all. But there's something that stirs me about this. So I remember even like, actually Cal did this a couple years ago, the musical Newsies. It's not a revolution musical, but it's this musical about these kids who deliver newspapers, and they kind of form a union, and they go on strike against the powers that be, right? And they say, proud and defiant, we'll slay the giant. Let us seize the day, neighbor to neighbor, father to son, one for all and all for one. Something stirring, right? Or the other famous musical, I do not speak French, so I don't. Les Mis, we used to call it for short. I'll leave it at that. Do you hear the people singing a song of angry men? It is the music of a people who will not be slaves again. When the beating of your heart echoes the beating of the drums, there's a life about to start when tomorrow comes. Or one day to a new beginning, raise the flag of freedom high. Every man will be a king. There's a new world for the winning. There's a new world to be won. Do you hear the people sing? If you don't know the story of Les Mis, it takes place several years after the French Revolution. There's a king in place again, and they're trying to do another French Revolution and succeed, and they don't. But there's these stirring lyrics. There's these stirring lyrics. And as much as we might, not agree with some of the principles of the French Revolution or this kind of later offspring, there's something that stirs us, I think. Yes, there's a new world for the winning. There's a new world to be won. Actually, the Bible kind of speaks to some of these same concerns that you hear in the music of Newsies and Les Mis. And you see the Bible getting pretty passionate about the oppressed and the poor and treating them well and their freedom and right treatment. Maybe from a few different sections of Scripture. Deuteronomy 23, this is part of Torah, part of the law. It says, if a slave has taken refuge with you, don't hand them over to their master. Let them live among you wherever they like and whatever town they choose. Don't oppress them. In Amos, one of the prophets, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Isaiah 1:17, another prophet, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Psalm 9:9, the Lord Yahweh is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. In the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that's how their ancestors treated the prophets. Verses like this, especially when we get to Luke, they maybe help us flip our reading of Psalm 2 a little bit. Because whether the Newsies and the French revolutionaries would admit it, there's some latent hope within them that the powerful humans of their day are not what is ultimately most powerful. That in fact, good will win the day. That's what they have hope. And therefore they have hope in the revolutions, right? Good is stronger. That's what gave Sam Gamgee hope in the middle of Mordor as he looked to the sky. And there, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. That's what stirs my heart about these revolutionary songs. It's this hope that what is totally good is also ultimately what's powerful. Abraham Lincoln said it explicitly, let us have faith that right makes might. And in that faith, let us to the end dare to do our duty as we understand it. It's not just might means right, we'll beat you down because we're stronger. And let us have faith that right equals might. And so though Psalm 2 looks kind of like a depiction of the oppressed rebelling against an exacting overlord, that's the language of the kings. In fact, it's the kings of the earth who are doing this rebelling. Those who seem the most powerful in this world and who often use their power for oppression, it turns out they're powerless before the God who is ultimately good and ultimately powerful. The laughter and the quick victory of Yahweh is actually good news for the poor and oppressed as he easily conquers the supposedly mighty ones of this world. And in that light, Psalm 2 is not so much like a nah to the nations, but it's a comfort to those who take refuge in Yahweh. And actually the kings of the earth are invited to do that as well. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Come, submit, do homage to Yahweh. Put down your swords, take refuge in the one who is all good and all powerful. That's the God who has victory, the God who is good against the oppressors, against those who seem powerful. The ultimate good is this God who has ultimate victory. Oh, beautiful. Okay, let's read the psalm again, because there's another piece that can be tricky, I think, though, because it's not just God that the kings are supposed to submit to. It's actually a human king as well. Let's read it again. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim Yahweh's decree to me. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The middle portion of the psalm makes it clear that the nation's rebellion isn't against God in the abstract. It's directed against a human king, appointed and anointed by God. That's the king speaking, right? God said to me this, I am your father, you are my son. And that human king is totally backed by God. He's called God's son. He's promised the nations as an inheritance. And that makes things really specific. So, well, we might all be able to get on board with the idea that good is ultimately powerful, right? Yes, there's a good out there that's ultimately going to win. But it's harder maybe to accept the idea that that guy over there, you know, that say Bob has all the power of this good God behind him, right? Sorry, Bob. Nothing against you. But that's the picture that Psalm gives. Not about you, Bob. But about this one individual human being has all the power and backing of God behind him. But this idea isn't a foreign one to the scripture, to the Old Testament. This idea of human rulers bringing about God's rule in his name, it's a fairly familiar one. You think of like Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, these leaders act as representatives, first of man to God. They bring kind of a sympathy for their fellow human beings to God Almighty. And then, although these human leaders do tend to botch it in certain ways at certain times, they also lead people in following God's way. And there's a tangibleness about there's this one human leader who God has chosen to follow him. And then he says, come follow me. And sometimes they're amazingly effective at this and lead whole nations towards Yahweh. So I just want to read a little bit from Judges 2 to kind of get a little bit of a picture of this. Judges 2, starting in verse 6. The context is Joshua is Moses' successor. He leads the people into the promised land. He apportions the nation to him as to them as their inheritance. And then he's about to die. And that's where we pick it up. In verse 6, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each their own inheritance. The people served Yahweh throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things Yahweh had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither Yahweh nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of Yahweh and served the Baals. They forsook Yahweh, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. They aroused Yahweh's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, Yahweh gave them into the hands of the raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of Yahweh was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then Yahweh raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they wouldn't listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to Yahweh's commands. Whenever Yahweh raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for Yahweh relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of the ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. You can kind of see this pattern, and why I read this is you kind of see this pattern. You have Joshua who leads the people in serving Yahweh, and then he and the other leaders die, and then the people just do whatever they want, right? And then it gets so bad, and God hands them over to their enemies, and then it gets so bad that they cry out to God, and God raises up a new leader. A new human leader. And under that leader, they experience salvation from their enemies. They experience deliverance. And to varying extents, at varying points in history, they are also led to serve Yahweh. And then that line, but when the judge dies, then they go right back to doing their own thing. You see the same thing in the era of the kings, which is, you know, if you read 1 and 2 Kings, I won't read it, you know, the whole two books this morning. But you can see this pattern where kings who serve Yahweh tend, not always totally effectively, but tend to lead the people towards service of Yahweh. And Yahweh blesses the nation as the king leads. Whereas the kings who serve Baal or other gods lead the people in service to those gods. And they experience destruction and desolation. The Bible shows this pattern again and again of human leaders who, to varying extents, are able to lead other human beings in real and meaningful service of this all-good and all-powerful God. Again, it's not always totally effective. You can see that with the judges and that narrative I just read. But the one leader comes up again and again who says, no, we're going to go back to Yahweh. And if you want, you know, come follow me. Let's serve Yahweh together. And it turns out that, you know, through the narrative of the Old Testament, a human leader appointed and backed by God is actually a really powerful thing. It's a really powerful institution, although it certainly can be volatile. A lot of these leaders do mess up and do even commit crimes and oppression. So there's the tension. But let's look again at Psalm 2 in verses 10 to 12, just the very ending of it. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the psalm ends by telling the kings to submit to Yahweh. And then it blesses everyone who takes refuge in God. And that, excuse me, that verb, ready? This is a, I'm gonna, chasa, translated to take refuge, is used like 50 times in the Psalms, only 21 times anywhere else in the Hebrew Bible. It's one of the kind of main ways that the Psalms describe the faithful person, the person who takes refuge in Yahweh. So Psalm 2 ends by inviting people into that relationship. Come take refuge in Yahweh. And then immediately after Psalm 2, as I've kind of said, we look at all of these Psalms of David, starting in Psalm 3. And David is a ruler who botches it in a really big way. And there's this story of him actually using his power as king to commit adultery, to try to cover it up, and then to stage a carefully crafted murder that would leave him looking innocent. Horrible misuse of power. But in the Psalms, they don't give a picture of a perfect person in these David Psalms, but they do give a picture of a person who consistently, every time, takes refuge in Yahweh. That's what David displays. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And David turns out to be exactly someone like that. And David is this kind of prototypical Yahweh's anointed in the Bible. And the Psalms show him as the one who takes refuge in Yahweh. But there's even better news, of course. And some of you are waiting for this. We're all waiting for this. So Psalm 2 may have been written with David or another king in mind, but it doesn't find its fullest fulfillment in David. Because as I said, David himself messed up in some serious ways. And Psalm 2 was placed at the beginning of the Psalter, not just to remember the good old days of King David, right? Okay, yeah, let's remember this. It's placed at the beginning of the Psalter because Yahweh's reign has always come through a human being that he has chosen to rule in his name. And there's hope that he'll one day do this to the fullest extent. A kingdom that will rule all the nations. A king who will be the perfect image of Yahweh. The son who displays his father's glory and goodness perfectly. Who perfectly takes refuge in Yahweh at every moment. And that's who Jesus claimed to be. Jesus shows up in Mark and says this, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus took refuge in his Father perfectly. And we know that Jesus is God himself, the second person of the Trinity. But the New Testament also depicts him as a human being, a human king, claiming to be king. He didn't look like a king, but he was a human king who trusted in his Father to deliver him. He took refuge in God. When he's tempted in the desert, he takes refuge in the words that God has spoken. He remembers and resists the temptation. He says in the Gospel of John that he has the authority to call himself equal with God because he only does what the Father does. This is the story. In his defense, Jesus said to them, in John 5:17, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Yeah, okay, we'll wait. And when Jesus faces crucifixion, what does he pray? "Not my will, but yours be done." So Jesus is perfect. He's God, but he also just shows this kind of ideal anointed of the Psalms perfectly. Even though he's perfect, he's powerful, he also lives this life of refuge and taking refuge in the Father and submission to the Father. He never misused his power. On the contrary, he used his power to heal the sick, to comfort the brokenhearted, to provide refuge for those in need. He was the perfect Son of the Father, the perfect anointed of Yahweh. And Psalm 2 can really only be read without any reservation about Jesus of Nazareth. He fits it. And Jesus was also victorious at a whole other level. He died and he rose from death, victorious over death itself. And he, like Psalm 2, calls everyone to take refuge in him. And he'll one day judge all the nations with justice. I want to read from Revelation 19, which quotes from Psalm 2, starting in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations. Quoting Psalm 2, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That closing line of Psalm 2 not only sets the stage for the Davidic Psalms, but it's also an invitation for every reader. The psalm invites us, invites you, come take refuge in Yahweh and in his anointed. God is God. He is all powerful, but he's also all good. And we have hope in the fact that the one who is all good is the one who is all powerful. And God's reign is specific. He's bringing his order or his kingdom through his Son, who became a human being, Jesus of Nazareth. And in order to submit to God, we must submit to Jesus. And that's not always the easiest message to accept today. The specificity, the particularity can seem intolerant, right? But it is also a message of hope. God has been perfectly displayed in one human being, in one human leader, in one human king, one human being who is all good and is worthy to truly be called the Son of God. One human being who suffered human sufferings, who died a human death for our forgiveness. One human being who was raised from death to live forever so that we could live forever with him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so that's where I kind of want to end today, is just to say, come take refuge in Jesus. Come take refuge in the Lord and in his anointed. Some of you are here, but that's not your story. You're in church. You say, yeah, I don't know about Jesus. I'm not sure. I want to invite you this morning. And sometimes we kind of refer to this area up here as like the altar. But it's just a space to kneel, but that might be appropriate. If you're like, hey, I just want to come to Jesus this morning and I want to acknowledge him as the one true king, the king that God has sent, and the king who is God himself and perfectly displays God to us. I want to submit myself. There's a specificity there. There's a particularity, but he is good. So I want to invite you to do that. Either you could come kneel at the front or just in your chair or just even sit in your chair and just say something like this. Jesus, I trust you. I have lived my own way. I've sometimes looked like one of the kings of the earth, shaking my fist at you, saying, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. But I acknowledge that my use of my own power falls short every time. This morning, I want to come to you and submit my life to you, to bow before you, Jesus, like we were singing, and give my life to you. Thank you that you forgive my sins. You give me refuge when I come to you, whatever I've done. And Thank you that I have new life in your name. So something like that. So I'd encourage you to do that. And I know a lot of us here are Christians, but as Christians, we know that often there are areas that slip outside of the dominion of our King. And so you could just bring those to Jesus as well. Just say, hey, I submit myself.